Let's pray now as we come to consider our world and the way that God's word addresses it. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the way that your Bible gives us insight into your purposes and plans. Father, as we consider the week that we look back on, we ask now that we would perceive the way that your word speaks in this situation. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have indeed in this past week had much to think about. It's been a difficult week as we've looked at these bushfires in Victoria. Rod mentioned also that if you lived in northern Queensland this week, more than likely your place would be deluged with water. Floods have covered a vast area of that part of our country. But there's been other things that if you've been plodding your way through the newspaper, you might have noticed that a baby was left on the tip this week, that two shark attacks occurred, and all of that in the midst of this kind of looming background of this global financial crisis that we face. It's been a week of disaster stories in the news, and I think that it would be good for us to talk about that this morning. I want to focus us on the bushfires, although what we say in relation to these bushfires could be said equally of any of those other events or any other personal tragedies that may be on your horizon this week. And as we think about these bushfires, statistics tell us part of the story. We've heard that we know there are 181 people who have been confirmed as dead, but by the time they finish the grisly task of identifying others, there'll be around about 300, is what the police tell us. This is the greatest loss of life in a single Australian peacetime tragedy. Staggering, isn't it? 500 people, in addition, have been injured. Nearly 1,800 homes have been destroyed, along with shops, community buildings, churches, two Anglican churches burnt to the ground. 500,000 hectares of bushland have been burnt out. Staggering, isn't it? The size. In the face of a tragedy like that, the question that has got to be asked, I guess, and it is often asked, is where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? And you might notice that none of the victims actually ask this question. No one on the screen there, no one in the newspaper that I've read about this week has actually asked yet, where is God in this? It's the sort of question that people throw up at a safe distance, maybe sometime after the event. And maybe you've experienced some kind of tragedy in your life, and perhaps down the road, a safe distance in time, you might have pondered that question. Where is God in all of this? So let's talk about it from a safe distance here in Avalon. Let's talk about it. Where is God in the face of this great human tragedy? One way of answering that question is to say whether God is absent or present in the lives of the people who are caught up in the bushfires. Some want to claim that, look, this kind of a tragedy actually disproves the existence of God. If God were real, they say, none of it would actually happen. Surely God would prevent this sort of thing from happening. But you know what? That actually doesn't follow at all. That logic is totally flawed. You know, what we see in human tragedies and in natural disasters is entirely consistent with the Bible's view of the world. It's not meant to be this way, but this is the mess that our rejection of God has brought upon us. We now live outside the Garden of Eden. When humanity rejected God's rule of his creation, these are exactly the kind of consequences that God said would follow. The natural world is hostile. Human beings are sinful. Life is fragile. And ultimately, we die. That's what life is like outside the garden. That such tragedies occur doesn't disprove the existence of the God of the Bible at all. In fact, you would almost want to say, yeah, the Bible is describing exactly the way it is. God, neither is God absent or is he neglectful. Where is he in all of this? I think that God is with the scared and the suffering and the frightened and the grieving down in Victoria right now. I think that God is with those courageous firefighters. I've been reading through the Psalms a lot this week, and throughout the Bible, in fact, we see the same pattern, but the Psalms particularly show it. Psalm 107 describes God as being with his people in all kinds of extreme situations. Lost in the middle of the desert, God is there and he leads his people to safety. Prisoners who have been left to rot in jail, God is there all along. People who are on the brink of death through their own foolishness. People who are in ships at sea and in great distress. Others who are trapped by poverty and drought. In every situation, Psalm 107 shows that God is there. And he restores these people to wholeness. The Bible also describes God as grieving the loss of every human life. Every life, every person is precious to him. In fact, God loves mankind so much that he has sent his own son to become one of us and to save us. God knows what it is like to see his son die on the cross. God knows what human suffering is, and he's entered into it himself. He is fully aware of this tragedy. He knows what suffering is like, and he is grieved. God is grieved by this entire situation. You know, rather than actually turning people against God in these times of tragedy, the Bible shows us countless examples of people actually turning to God. Think of a few examples, as I've been mulling on these ones through the week, of people who are faced with tragedy. Job, Moses, David, Jeremiah, lots of others in extreme circumstances. But what do? They call out to God. They question God. They rail against God, they complain, they sulk, they are brutally honest. But the thing that they all do is they all take it to God. They don't run from God, they call on God to bring justice, to comfort, to be a refuge. Even in the face of their own doubts and fears, people run to God, not from God. Psalm 42 is another psalm I've been reading this week. You might be able to see it as I read part of it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Here's someone in a psalm pouring their heart out to God, doing all of those things, questioning God, railing against God, and still putting their trust in God, all at the same time. They're taking everything that is in their heart and they're delivering it to God. They bring it to God. They don't run from God. It's honest, and it takes it all to God. In this situation, the bushfires and any other situation that you face in your life, this is what you do. You take it to God. You see, only God can actually handle this. He's sufficient, and his grace is enough. He will bring you real comfort. He will bring you real comfort. But why would God allow this? I mean, though we bring this tragedy to God, the armchair philosopher still sits there and he says, well, why? The classic form of this dilemma goes like this. Look, either God is good and loving, but he doesn't have the power to prevent tragedy, or God is actually, he's all powerful, but he's not good, so that he would prevent the tragedy. You see the setup? Either God is all-powerful or he's good, but you can't have both. That's the classic setup for this conundrum. And the armchair philosopher sitting in the corner looks like he's defeated God, but you know he is so wrong. He's so wrong because he has never actually understood the greatness of God, and he has never understood what God tells us of himself in the Bible. What's the answer to this? Well, God is all-powerful and he is good, and his purposes for humanity, for each individual human being, are so much grander and so much greater and higher than these tragedies through which we pass in this life. Put simply, God's greater purpose and plan makes sense of our present suffering. That is, the future is so great, it justifies the present. Our problem here, and there is a problem, is that we're not God. We are not God, and we don't yet see it all the way that he sees it. We don't see the end from the beginning. See, it's tempting, isn't it, if you're in a situation talking socially with people and someone says to you, where is God in this? Why would God allow this? Isn't the temptation to want to defend God? To want to stand up there and try and be smart and give tricky answers to people? Now, God doesn't need defending. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the potter and we're the clay. So even though God doesn't have to justify himself to us, you know what? Actually, in the Bible, graciously, he shows enough of his purposes for us to get a handle on it all and put it together. What I want to try and do is describe three key ideas in the Bible that actually help us understand something of what God is doing in these situations. First thing we need to understand is that God is, in his sovereignty, given us a degree of human freedom. A degree of freedom. We act, and you know what? God doesn't always force us to act in his way, the way that he'd want us to. For example, people get drunk and they drive home, and God doesn't always protect them from the consequences of those actions. People do drugs, and God does not necessarily keep them all safe. When someone else does something stupid, there are no guarantees that you won't be a victim of their stupidity, even though it's not your fault. If you drive a car, someone else may smash into you. If someone else lights a fire, you may get burnt. The Bible's view of human tragedy deals and includes and recognises a degree of human freedom and the fact that human beings are not perfect. That there is in the heart of every human being a propensity to sin. They are realities, and the Bible's view of what is happening here recognises them, in fact, explains them, I guess. We see them play out. But with those two realities, there is one greater one which overarches both. And it's God's great plan to bring all people under the loving rule of Jesus. All of creation, every human being, will once again, one day, submit to Jesus Christ. And they will conform to his will. Some people will experience this as judgment, while others will be shown mercy and forgiveness because of their response to God now. So what we're saying here is the experience of tragedy may in fact lead some people to repentance and to trust. But we've got to acknowledge that for some it won't. Instead, their hearts will be hardened. They'll walk away from God a little further. And you know, that's actually the situation that Jesus spoke into in Luke chapter 13. See, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 sits down with some people in his day and they discuss two tragedies that took place, current affairs in the days of Jesus. First one is a tower collapsed in Siloam and 18 people were killed, tragically. Another one is a case of persecution, which I think was actually a massacre. I think that the Romans actually massacred a bunch of zealous Jews up in the north. These are events that we read about. If you have a look at Luke 13, and it's up there on the screen, you may like to turn to your Bible if you wish, but Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." I think Pilate massacred them first, then mixed the blood with the sacrifices and said, "There, sacrifice that to your God." I think that's how it worked, but we haven't got confirmation from any other historical sources. Verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus' point here is that there is a random aspect to human tragedy. Bad things do happen to all kinds of people, some of them good people. Tragedy doesn't come to a person because they were more guilty than all of the rest. You might have read about this guy called Danny Nalia, a minister in Melbourne. He is plain wrong when he says, look, these bushfires are a result of the judgment of God on the people of Victoria because of their abortion laws. That's what he's saying. He's so wrong. He hasn't read the word and understood the words of Jesus here. God doesn't look around for the worst sinner he can find and then visit them with collapsing towers and floods and bushfires and sharks. It's not what God does. Instead, says Jesus, when we're faced with the fragility of human life, when we're faced with apparently random tragedies like bushfires, we ought to pause and consider our own mortality. You are not bulletproof, and your life is short. Think about that for a bit. That's what tragedies cause us to think about. Have you been running from God? Maybe you've just been ignoring him. If that's you, why don't you let the horror of these horrible bushfires remind you that your life is fragile and that you live in a world where bad things can happen to good people and life can be cut short. It's a very good time to settle up with God. Maybe you need to turn back to God. It would be one good thing to come out of this bushfire, wouldn't it? A couple of other issues I want to bring before us now. We're cruising through these fairly quickly, but these are important. What about the human causes of these bushfires? How do you respond to the arsonist, is really what we're saying. I mean, we know that an arsonist has been, or we've been told by the police, that an arsonist has been responsible for the destruction of Maryville and Kinglake, maybe some other towns. We also know that there is a 39-year-old man who has been arrested and been taken to Melbourne, and he has been charged with, among other offences, arson. Faced with this arsonist, what are you going to say? Well, Janice Mickelson from Gippsland raced away from her home just minutes before it burned to the ground Saturday week ago, but that fire, same fire, killed 21 other people in her community, and that is a fire that the police believe was deliberately lit. Well, Janice wrote a letter and she had it published in the paper, and in part she says this: I have one word for the Gippsland arsonist, murderer. I would like to get that can of petrol, pour it on you and light a match. Now, we don't know whether that man arrested actually intended to kill a whole bunch of people by lighting a fire. We don't know what kind of mental illness, what kind of psychosis, what other problems this guy has, but we do know what Jesus would say to him. Do you know what Jesus would say to this arsonist? He would say, I love you so much that I've given my life for you so that you won't perish, but so that you'll have eternal life. That's what Jesus would say to the arsonist. And you know what Jesus would say to us, safely up here in Avalon? Here's what Jesus, I think, would say to us. He'd say, this then is how you should pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We know it well, don't we? It's startling, isn't it, in this context? We ask God for forgiveness on the basis that we have already forgiven others. There's the principle. It's clear in Scripture. How do you do it? How do you actually do this? Notice Jesus does not say that the justice system shouldn't run its course. Jesus doesn't say that the government shouldn't exercise its responsibilities here. Instead, Jesus is more concerned about our relationships, about relationships, and that they be put right. That is the basis of his concern, I think, in his prayer. There is a process that would need to happen here. The truth must be told. The consequences of actions have to be recognised. Responsibility has to be taken. But still, forgiveness is to be realised. How this happens, the mechanics of forgiveness, if you like, that's a whole other topic, isn't it? We need to look at this in some more depth. And in fact, we will in the weeks to come. We'll have another sermon on it. But for the moment, I want you to notice the significance of our forgiveness for the person who sins against us. Because this is how Jesus continues. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. See, forgiving the other person's sins is not just the right thing to do. It actually impacts our own relationship with God. We've impaired our relationship with God if we don't forgive the other. We put ourselves at odds with the mercy of God. Let me explain how this works. If God has already forgiven this person, who am I to say, well, I'm not going to forgive them? If I say, well, I won't forgive you, and God has, then I've put myself in a different team to God, haven't I? I'm at odds with God at that point. I want to speak plainly about this. Forgiveness is not cheap, and it isn't given lightly. But that is where God wants us to go. The arsonist may not be such a big issue for you. There may be other people in your life where you need to seek forgiveness, or where reconciliation has to be worked. You know, this is a path that you can only tread by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you. It is an exercise of grace in us and through us, and it will require genuine humility. We may not, Janice Nicholson may not get there today, but this is where God calls us to go. Forgiveness. We need to talk about that some more, and we will in the coming weeks. One more very important thing to say, and it's so obvious you almost forget about it. The most important thing that we should do here is love our neighbour. Notice when you see some kind of tragedy like this, what's the most important thing that we can do as Christian people? It is show love. Love that is practical, sacrificial, it should be freely given. I'm really encouraged and heartened by the response of the Australian public. A lot of money has been given to bring about some kind of new start for the people in that community. I think that's fantastic. It's very encouraging. The Red Cross, even Channel 9, get that. Yeah. Our own Archbishop has a relief fund. I commend that to you also. Maybe this is just one of the times in our life as a nation where we show maybe a good side to the Australian psyche, caring for people practically in a crisis. Here's a question, though, that I have for us here tonight. What can we do, Christians in Avalon, what can we uniquely do that will show the nature of God's love in this situation? Why don't you actually think about that? Ponder that. Contribute money financially, that's tremendous. I commend that to you. But maybe there are some other things. I don't know what it could be. One thing I do know that we can do that not everybody else can do is that we can pray. I think it would be good for us to pause now and to pray. Just want you to relax. This is not another sermon, okay? Instead, it's kind of a postscript. It's time to reflect. And I think actually Nicodemus provides us with actually a very helpful way of seeing how these issues that have been thrown up for us by the tragedies of the bushfires actually come to rest. What do they lead us to do? You remember we've said that Jesus shows us that in the face of our own, well, in the face face of tragedies, we need to consider our own mortality. We need to consider our own tenuous hold on life. Life for us is fragile. It is short. Jesus comes back from the view of great tragedy and says, well, you need to make sure that you're right with me. It may be that you need to turn back to me. And Nicodemus is a guy, it seems, who realizes his need to settle up with Jesus, to kind of put things to rights with him, to actually be clear on where he is at with Jesus. And so this little reflection on Nicodemus will help us here. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that Nicodemus, first of all, comes at night. He's acting in secret. He wants this all hush-hush. The reason that he's coming at night, I think, is because he's a very important guy. Not only is he a Pharisee, but he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is a man who is well known. He is a public figure, and he has worked out that he needs to settle up with Jesus, needs to come to terms with Jesus in some way. He's got to come to terms with Jesus because in verse 2 he sees he's a teacher come from God. No one can do what Jesus is doing unless God is with him. Okay, I've got to settle up with Jesus. He sees that. This is some kind of crisis has been brought on in his life. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And I think deep down, Nicodemus wants Jesus' approval. But he wants it in a way that's not going to embarrass him publicly. He just wants to have Jesus in his back pocket. And it's not going to work. But he never really gets a chance to explore that because Jesus ambushes him, in a sense, with that news that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's a bit of a tricky metaphor. How can a man be born when he's old, says Nicodemus? Surely he can't climb back into his mother's womb a second time. It was pretty funny at 10 o'clock. We had a midwife reading this story. It was very ironic. But Jesus' answer in verses 5 to 8 is astounding. He says, in effect, we must be born spiritually to live eternally. Have a look at verses 5 to 8. That's all we're going to focus on. Jesus says again to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's what he's referring to with the water. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand is that we must be born spiritually in order to live anything more than just temporarily on this earth. Nicodemus, I don't think, is stupid. He knows a metaphor when he hears one. When he asks, you know, how can a person be born again when he's old? I think he's ducking and weaving here. I think he's trying to hide from something that has happened in Jesus' conversation with him. Because, you see, when Jesus says you must be born again, he has undercut everything that Nicodemus was standing on. Jesus disarms Nicodemus's kind of claims to privilege and to piety. He's saying, Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how religious you are or how churchy or how sincere you are, you begin with God this way. You must be born again. It's not something you can manipulate or control, but it's the work of God. And when he does it, it's real. We've been asked this morning to reflect on, well, the fragility of life. Life is fragile. Bad things happen to good people. It seems to be random. Do you remember what Jesus said to the people in Jerusalem? He said, repent. What he means is, turn back, change your mind about God. Start thinking about where your life is going. You have this opportunity. The bushfires have kind of thrown this up as a way for you to look at your own life, to say, where am I with God? Do I need to come back to him? Do I need to come back to him? Maybe you've never come to him. Nicodemus, his interaction with Jesus is explained in those very famous words in verse 16. What does Nicodemus really need to know? He needs to know, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In the face of tragedy, Jesus calls people to turn back to God while they still can. So I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Will you stop trusting yourself, your security that you think you have, your wealth or your goodness, whatever it is, and will you actually transfer your trust to Jesus? Say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you for all things in my life. Maybe you're already at that place. That's tremendous. Maybe you want to regain that place. Say, yes, Lord, I want to trust you. I want to trust you and not my own sense of security or whatever else it is. This might be a first-time thing for you where you say, I'm going to come to God now. That's great. Let me pray for us and ask that if this is something you'd like to talk about more, please come and we can talk afterwards together. Lord Jesus, in the face of the tragedies that we've seen in our nation over the past week, we want to recognise that bad things do happen and can happen, and it seems random. We want to acknowledge that our life in this world is fragile, that we are not in control of all things. And this leads us to call out to the one who is in control of all things, you. Lord, we say to you that we are sorry for seeking to live independently of you, perhaps ignoring you. We ask your forgiveness, and we pray that you would enable us and help us, please, to live trusting you, believing all that the Lord Jesus has said and all that he has done for us in his coming. We thank you for the promise that when we trust in him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. We thank you for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.